Turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew. Yeah, it does seem a little familiar. For those of you in Sunday school, yeah, we are going to be talking about the genealogy in Matthew 1. I am going to have a little bit different perspective than what David was giving us. Some things that might sound a little bit, they might sound a little bit contradictory. I think it's actually complementary, though, if you think about it. So there'll be a challenge. It'll be something to reconcile. So just to say, if you're here for that wonderful Sunday school class, it's not just going to be a repeat of what you've already heard. And if you weren't here for it, you're missing a great time of study and of fellowship and a time where, into the discussion, we actually get to encourage one another and apply how what we're learning applies to our lives. So I'd encourage you to join us there. Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by she who had been the wife of Uriah. We'll stop there. Our Father, we come before you this morning, eager to see what you have to teach us, Lord. I pray that this morning, as we go through your word together, that we'd learn not from my feeble words, Lord, but from the teaching of your Spirit, Lord, as you open your word to us, as you illumine our hearts as we look at the scriptures together. Lord, we pray for this time together that it would be a time of worship of you, a time of service to you, and a time of growth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So as David, I'm going to have to figure out how to talk. As David noted this morning in Sunday school, the genealogy of Matthew has some peculiarities that you don't see in other genealogies. And I'm just going to focus on those peculiarities this morning. And we're going to go back and get some history and some background from Genesis. I'm suspending the study of Genesis to do something a little bit more Christmas related for the next couple weeks. But we're still going to be going back there because of the way this is structured. There's two things in this genealogy that I find really unique to genealogies. The first is that prior to the actual A was the father of B was the father of C was the father of D, we have a summary genealogy in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have in that verse a shortcut summary of all the rest of the genealogy that follows. That's not done in any of the genealogies in Scripture. So why did we get the summary here? And then the other thing that we see in this genealogy is the mention of four women. And David spent some time on this in Sunday school this morning. And we'll spend a little bit more time here with a little bit different take on it than what additional take on it than what David had. So let's look first at that summary statement. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew tracks the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to Joseph. Three sets of 14 generations, which coincidentally would be six sets of seven generations, I'm stuck in Genesis, so I think six of anything, I think of, well, 6 days of creation. Now we have six sets of generations, which created the nation of Israel ripe and ready for the Messiah. I don't know if that's right or wrong. We're into rich speculation there. But so 3 sets of 14 generations. And out of all of those 14, 28, 30, 42 generations, in the summary, Matthew mentions three. He mentions Abram, he mentions David, and he mentions Jesus. He skips everybody else. Why three? Why those three? And I think the purpose of this is he's trying to draw, and I'm going to sound a little bit repetitive to those of you here. So, and that sounds repetitive to me. So, I apologize for that. But Matthew is writing essentially to a Jewish audience, to show that Jesus fulfilled the right to be king, and to show the Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah, is the king, the promised king to sit on the throne of David to rule Israel. But he traces it, but he doesn't stop at David. He goes back to Abram. You know, if you're just going to prove that Jesus was the promised king, why go back to Abram? Why don't you just stop at David? Because the king is of the line of David. If we know he's of the line of David, we know everything we need to know, right? He goes back to Abram. And I think because he does that, because he wants to bring to mind the promise that God gave to Abram. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. Verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Jews point to Abraham as the father of their nation, which he was, which he is. And they view themselves as God's chosen people, which they are. But in all our study of the Old Testament, one of the things that we overlook is that the call to Abraham was missional. And by that I mean God chose Abraham to declare himself to you, so that Abraham would declare God to the nations. And when we read this verse in Genesis 12, we jump very quickly to, well, yeah, God did that. Jesus came. But what we miss when we do that is that this was something Israel was supposed to be doing from the time of Abraham through the time of the prophets, through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings, all the way up until Jesus came. There's 42 generations of time that the nation of Israel was supposed to be fulfilling this charge, because there's a charge in here. There's an imperative in here. The charge of God that you are to be a blessing to the nations around you. And they were to be fulfilling that. And indeed, as we go later through Genesis, and we haven't got here yet, as we go later through Genesis, we see the beginnings of how God does use the family of Abraham, to bless the nations around them. You look at the story of Joseph, when Joseph went down to Egypt, and when Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's house was blessed. Potiphar's house grew magnificent to the point that Potiphar recognized this was due to Joseph, and Potiphar put Joseph in charge of all of his house because he could see that God was blessing his house through Joseph. And then when Joseph was put into prison, God blessed that corner of the prison Joseph was in to the point where the jailer put Joseph in charge of that area of the prison. And then when Joseph got out of prison, God used Joseph to bless the nation of Egypt, to enable them through his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream to survive the famine, and not only survive the famine, he grew the power and authority of the Egyptian government tremendously by the advice and the wisdom that he gave to Pharaoh. And not only within Egypt, but the nations around Egypt had to come to Egypt for food because they're the only ones that had food later in the famine. That's why Joseph's family comes down. And so we see God using Joseph to bless the nation of Egypt. And then when Jacob finally comes down to Egypt with his family, with all his family, which had grown to 70 people at the time, they had come to Egypt. Interesting. Abraham had one child that was part of the promise. Isaac. And Isaac had one child that was part of the promise. Jacob. You have to get to the third generations before you even have more than one child in the family. And yet, by the time Jacob moved to Egypt, that family had exploded to 70 people. And basically, you just have three generations there. You have Jacob and his son's sons by the time he went to Egypt. And then exploded to millions. But when Jacob meets Pharaoh in Egypt, because Pharaoh asks to meet Joseph, and Joseph's dad was here. He says, I want to meet your dad. You know, you have been such an asset. And Pharaoh says, I want to meet your dad. And Joseph and Jacob comes into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh marvels at Jacob. He said, you know, he marvels at his age. He marvels that he's still alert and healthy at, I think he was around 130, 140 years old at that point in time. And he has a conversation with Jacob. And at the end of that conversation, Jacob gives Pharaoh his blessing. Usually the blessing is given by the person in the position of power. Jacob gives Pharaoh his blessing. And then we get to Exodus. And the children of Israel are enslaved, and God sends plagues to free the children of Israel from Pharaoh. But the plagues were not just to accomplish the freeing of the children of Israel from Pharaoh, from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. Maybe that's not the right verse. Oh, there it is. That was their chapter. Okay, 7 verse 5. God's talking to Moses here. He's giving him his charge. To go and free the children of Israel. And he's telling them that he's going to free his people through Moses. But verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. He didn't just want to free the sons of Israel. He wanted the Egyptians to know who God was. That their gods that they relied on were no gods, but that the God of the Israelites is the one God. And then in chapter 9, verse 16. God has given Moses words to speak to Pharaoh. And so these are the words that Moses then would have spoken to Pharaoh. In 9:16 he says, but indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. To show you my power and to proclaim my name through all the earth. There are several times during the plagues where it says Moses determined to let the people go. And it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I think it's because Pharaoh, while he was willing to let the people go, hadn't come to recognize these two truths yet. And so the purpose of the plagues wasn't just to form the nation of Israel, just to bring the nation of Israel out, but was to proclaim God to the Egyptians, proclaim God to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would recognize who God is. There was a missional component there, that same missional component we saw in Genesis 12, 3. And so when we get to the covenant, God making the covenant with Israel to Mount Sinai, he gives them the blueprint for how they are to fulfill this promise that he gave to Abram in Genesis 12. In chapter 19, verse 6. Start with verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The nation was to be a kingdom of priests. But wait a minute. I thought the Levites were the only priests. The Levites were the priests of the nation of Israel, right? Well, what does a priest do? What does a priest do? A priest is the mediator. We learn this from Hebrews. It gives us a pretty good, extensive dissertation on the role of a priest. A priest is a mediator between God and man. Represents men before God and conveys God's truths to men. And the Levites were the priests for the nation of Israel, between the nation of Israel and God. But in the same way that the Levites were the priests for the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel was to fulfill that role for the nations around them. They were to mediate God's truths, God's blessings, to the nations around them. There's a second part of that. They were to be a holy nation. They couldn't do the first part unless they were a holy nation. They had to be a nation set apart to God, serving God, honoring God. God called them through what we see in the covenant of Sinai, to what we saw in the call of Abram when they called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to leave the gods that he worshipped there. What he called when Jacob, when they came back, he came back into the promised land from visiting Laban and told him to put away all the other gods that they brought back with them from Paddan Aram. God called the nation of Israel to believe what no other nation around them believed, that there is one God. All the other nations were polytheistic. Abram was polytheistic when he was called. Rachel, Jacob's wife, stole Laban's household gods because she thought they had value. They were called to leave all of that and proclaim the one true God. To believe what none of the other eight nations around them believed. And then they were called to live like no other nation around them lived. What you believe impacts how you live. And so they were called to believe what nobody else around them believed and to live like nobody else around them lived. Interesting. Isn't that what God calls the church to do? And this is reflected that they would be able to be a kingdom of priests for the nations. And then this is reflected in Psalm 2 Psalms we'll look at. Psalm 67 that Scott read for us. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. This is the hymn book of Israel. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. They were to provide such a picture of God that the nations would worship who God was. Psalm 97, very similar. Or 96, I'm sorry. Psalm 96, very similar. And a lot of the verses of Psalm 96 correspond very closely with the song that David sang in 1 Corinthians 16. I believe that's when the ark was brought into Jerusalem and he was celebrating. So this is a psalm, not from the Exile Post, but this is probably a psalm from either Psalm of David or from around David's time. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Skip down to verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. That's just kind of what we saw in Genesis 10 with the table of nations, right? Everybody by their families and by their languages. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. This isn't telling just the Jews to come worship in his temple. This is all the nations, all the families, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Just two examples. That at least somebody in Israel understood this was the call. This was the call of Abram. Of Abraham. This is what God desired for his people. So where does the king come into this? Deuteronomy chapter 17. God talks about when the Israelites will get a king. He talks about what the responsibilities of the king are. Now I want to skip to verse 18. It says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. The king was to observe the law, and as the ruler of Israel, the king was to lead Israel in obeying the law, in fulfilling the law, fulfilling that verse in Exodus that we just read, that there would be a holy nation, that there would be a kingdom of priests. This is emphasized in Isaiah. This is a post-exilic prophecy. If it's not post-exilic, it's a prophecy that is, Isaiah prophesied the destruction of Israel, and he prophesied what was going to happen after the destruction. This is his prophecy of what's going to happen after the destruction. These are generally this is a messianic prophecy, where Isaiah is referring to the servant of the Lord, which is commonly understood to be the Messiah that they expected. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I'll put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations," not just to Israel, to the nations. Verse 6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness in the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." And then skip over to Isaiah 49. Verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Israel had a promise and a charge. A promise that God would bless them. The promise to Abraham was that God would bless him, and that through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. This was a promise that the nation of Israel was to carry out. This is a promise that something they failed at miserably. If you look at their history, they could not shake the idol worship. You see that repeatedly in the time of the judges, again to the time of the kings. Manasseh was one of the worst of kings of Israel that had idols of all sorts there, even to the point where he had the worship the god of the god Molech, which was worshipped by doing child sacrifices. You have Solomon, who married many wives, which if we'd read Deuteronomy, that was something he wasn't supposed to do. And as a result of that, he built temples to other gods in Jerusalem to keep his wives happy. So, in Matthew, Matthew refers to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah, the one who would take the throne of David and fulfill the responsibilities that David didn't fulfill. Responsibilities to receive and carry out the blessing of Abraham. That the nation of Israel would be blessed, and that they would bless the world. And then Matthew, in his genealogy, mentions four women. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. David mentioned this morning that Tamar committed incest with Judah. But there's more to that story. Because you read that story, by the time you get done, you realize Tamar is the most righteous person in the whole story. Judah says that. You get all done with that story, and Judah says that she is more righteous than I, because Tamar is married to Judah's oldest kid. Judah's oldest kid was evil. God killed him. So Tamar was married to Judah's second son to raise up children in the name of his oldest son so that his oldest son would inherit. Well, the second son says, I don't want to raise up something that takes away the inheritance from me. So he did not fulfill his obligations to Tamar. And so God killed him. Judah had a third son. Judah said, well, this lady's a black widow. Anybody that marries her dies. I'm not going to give my third son to her. But he's not going to be obvious about it. So he says to Tamar, you go live with your parents. And when he's of age, because he was younger, then I'll give him to you. And so she did that. And he became of age, and Judah did not fulfill what he was supposed to do. And so Tamar dresses like a prostitute. Judah's wife had died. He goes sheep shearing, goes by her, says, oh, yeah, that looks fun. Tamar gets pregnant, has two kids. You know, when we read the genealogies of Judah, we never read that Judah's third son had any kids. We aren't told that he died, but we never read that he had any kids. Judah's genealogy is traced to the two sons of Tamar. We never read that the third son ever did anything. But in that story, Tamar was the one that was wronged. Tamar's not the evil one in that story. Judah is. So if you're looking in verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If you're looking for who the villain is, it's not Tamar. It's Judah. Then you get Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute. Oh, one more thing about Tamar. She went to live with her father's family, right? Her father's family lived in the land where Judah was living, the land of Canaan. But he didn't live with Judah's family, so obviously he was not of Abram's line. So Tamar was a Canaanite. Okay, so now we have Rahab. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Rahab is one of the heroes of the story of Jericho. Yeah, her harlotry is mentioned. But she turns to God in faith. She had more faith in what God was going to do than the Israelites had when it came to the destruction of the people of the land. She too was a Canaanite. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, the Moabitess. How did Ruth get roped into the family? What's the story? Elimelech lived near Jerusalem. There was a famine in the land. Usually means that the Israelites were being disobedient to God. That's usually when they had severed famines, right? Instead of trusting God for God to provide for him in the land that God had promised them, he fled the land, went to Moab with his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I think their names translate to something like weak and sickly, if I remember right. I don't quote me on that. Limelech's not faithful to God. He leaves the land. Moab and Chilion marry the women of Moab, Orpah and Ruth, and they die. Elimelech dies. Naomi finally comes to her senses and says, you know, it's time to go back. It's the land of my birth. It's time to go back to the land where God is worshipped. And she leaves, and she tells her daughters-in-law to go home. She doesn't have any sons, no way for them to have children. Don't come with me. Ruth does. Ruth abandons her gods, abandons her people to come back with Naomi. And marries Boaz, who was, let's see, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So Salmon would have been 50% Jewish, 50% Canaanite. Boaz would have been 75% Jewish. His grandmother was a Canaanite. And so perhaps it's not as objectionable for him to marry a Moabitess as it would have been for the other gentleman who turned down the opportunity. But Ruth's faithfulness is rewarded by being placed in the line of Jesus. Then you get Jesse, the father of David, the king. David, the father of Solomon, by she who had been the wife of Uriah. Almost every other mention we have of Uriah says, Uriah what? The Hittite. Who are the Hittites? The Hittites are one of the seven nations that inhabited Canaan before the Israelites moved in. The Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Hittites, and whoever the other, Mosquitovites, whoever the other ones were. Now I know who's awake. She is known by her association to the Hittite. Three of these four ladies belong to the peoples who are to be absolutely and utterly destroyed when Israel conquered the land. They represent the outreach of God, even to those under judgment, to save. So when a Jew would have heard this genealogy, this is a question David asked this morning. My answer is going to be a little bit different than his. When a Jew read this genealogy, what would they have heard? What would they have noticed? They would have heard the Messiah is coming who fulfills the promise to Abraham through David. That the promise to Abraham went through the line of David to the Messiah. They would have heard that there is Gentile blood in the line of their Messiah. And I don't care if you go through the line in Matthew or through the line in Luke. All these ladies happened before the line split, except possibly the wife of Uriah. Some people think Nathan was a direct son of David. Some think Nathan was a second son of Solomon. Well, no, I take that back. Nathan was a son of David. The question is whether Nathan was also a son of Bathsheba or not. But regardless, three of the four are still in the line, because they're in the line before David. And probably the fourth one is too, because Nathan was probably a second son of Bathsheba. So whichever one you have, their Messiah has Gentile blood. Which reminds them of the purpose of God. That God isn't just sending the Messiah to restore the nation of Israel, but to bless the nations of the world. It's interesting. Matthew was written. Scholars debate. They used to have a pretty late date for Matthew's in the 70s or 80s, mostly because they didn't believe in prophecy. They didn't believe Jesus could foretell the destruction of the temple. And so they were dating it after the destruction of the temple. but better scholarship at this point in time is placing the date of Matthew somewhere between 38 and 42 BC, maybe 45. Peter went to visit Cornelius somewhere between 38 and 42 AD, in that same time frame. That's the first introduction of full Gentiles into the church. Matthew opens with Gentiles in the line of Christ. Matthew closes. Remember the last verses of Matthew? I send you into all the world to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew wrote to the Jews about their king to remind them that their king wasn't just to reestablish the nation of Israel, but to extend God's promises to the nations, which they should have been doing all along and weren't. I mentioned earlier that Israel failed pretty miserably at being a holy nation. You know, some people focus on what could be considered the evils of the four women, but I tell you what, you've got Judah there, you've got David, the murderer. Yeah, you've got Manasseh, the king that brought child sacrifice into Jerusalem. You've got Jeconiah, who was so bad that God said, no man of your line will ever sit on the throne again, will ever prosper on the throne. Yeah, if you're looking for people representing evil, I think the four women aren't the place in that genealogy to look. I think there's others. Yeah, so Israel got it wrong, did miserable. But after the exile, they started getting it right. Right? After the exile, they finally kicked idol worship. They finally started living separately from the nations around them. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah talks about the efforts and the struggles in doing that and in living by the law in front of the nations around them and how they learned to do that. But that created a problem that we see in the Orthodox Jews even today, in that they became insular. Their solution to living a holy life was to insulate themselves from the nation around them, nations around them, to the point where, by the time of the New Testament, I'm not even going to sit down at the meal. Sit down at a meal if there's a Gentile there at the table. They separate themselves. They got the holiness part. I won't say they got it right. They learned how to do a semblance of the holiness part, so it looked right. They didn't get the kingdom of priests part right. Today, we have churches that are just like that. It's easiest to see, and we poke at it and laugh a little bit, at the old Amish, right? That's why they do what they do, because they want to live holy lives. And if they don't adapt all these customs that have come in, then it's easier to be holy. You know that language, kingdom of priests, holy nation, kingdom of priests, is applied to the church by Peter. Peter. we have churches today. Yeah, we don't separate ourselves like the old Amish, like the Orthodox Jews. But we run from one Christian thing to another and have as little contact as possible out in the world. When we're to be a kingdom of priests, we're to mediate God's glory to the nations, to show them what he has done for him. Christmas presents us with an opportunity. Christmas is one thing in our culture today that everybody in our culture may not remember Jesus as the reason for the season. And they may try to just tell us happy holidays so they can minimize what Christmas is. But hopefully respond like the kids did to Joe Biden and say, no, it's Merry Christmas. It's not Happy Holidays. It presents us that opportunity to say, yeah, you know, we do celebrate Christmas because Christmas represents that Jesus came into this world. Christmas gives us an opportunity to put the gospel out in front of people who normally wouldn't want to hear anything about it in ways that we don't necessarily have other times of the year. I know people who don't celebrate Christmas because it coincides with some pagan holiday somewhere. I don't remember which one off the top of my head. And I'm not saying you have to go whole hog with trees and lights and presents and whatever, you know. Those are customs of our land. Those aren't biblical commands. But it does provide a point of contact. It provides a point where when people are talking about Christmas and say, yeah, you know what Christmas is about? The Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. The light that came into the darkness. Matthew, in the genealogy, reminds the Jews that Christ was for the Gentiles as well, that the Gentiles were to be blessed, the promises of Abraham. It's a lesson we need to learn, but we know Christ is for everybody. But we need to learn that we are to be that kingdom of priests. We need to be bold in our witness, bold in our evangelism. It's not popular. It'll create enemies. It always has. From the very first weeks of the church, it always has. But it's an opportunity to show people the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for even how the obscure things, how the things that seem mundane to us when we read them have such rich meaning for us. Lord, we thank you that you did come, Lord, that you did come to fulfill those promises to Abraham, to sit on the throne of David, to die for our sins, Lord, that we could be brought into your presence, that we could serve you and that could proclaim your greatness to those around us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.